Good morning. That sounded awesome today. I don't know about you guys, but back where I was sitting, that was really great to hear. But yeah, I'm here for it. Praise man. Sounded great today. You sound great every week, but today. So if you would please just go ahead and open your Bibles and read along with me. We're going to be reading out of Ephesians 4. It's going to be chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. There we go. Okay. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you have learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him and according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You would please go ahead and bow your heads and pray with me. God, we're just so thankful for you at this time of the year. We can just stop and reflect on all the goodness that you've poured out on us individually in our own lives. I've seen it, and in this church especially, Lord, as our church family, we've had so much to celebrate and be thankful for you, God, that you've achieved so much through us, and that's I pray that we would continue to continue to have your blessing, and that we'd continue to remain humble servants to carry out your will. And I pray that we always give you the glory, God. We thank you so much for everything that you've accomplished through us, and that it's not by us, it's not by our power, it's by your power, God. And we thank you so much for everything you've done for us, God. You are a good God. I just want to ask that your blessing on this this service. I ask that your blessing on this week as we bring in the new year, that we all remain safe and aware of the fact that you're the Lord of our lives, our personal lives outside of this building, and that we would act like it this year, Lord, that we'd mean it. Lord, I just want to ask you your blessing on this church, these people this year, Lord, our church body, that you would pour out your blessing on us, Lord, and that you would just show us your love and glory and power, and that we would be willing and able servants for you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning when I was preparing my sermon, I had a whole PowerPoint set up for you guys. But unfortunately, it didn't compress the right way. We couldn't unpack it. And I think it was an outdated version of PowerPoint that I was using. So that's what it was. But anyway, I had that ready to go, but we're just going to have to go the old-fashioned way, which means you guys are going to have to be a little quicker with your Bibles, so I hope you get those fingers ready. We're going to be reading some. So I was back there setting it up with Steve, and he said, so what record are you going for, longest or shortest? I said, neither. I hope I'm somewhere in between. So mediocrity, that's what we're aiming for. No, I'm just kidding. I have full faith that God can use me. He can, you know, if he can talk out of a donkey's rear end, he can talk out of me. So I just pray that I'm able to communicate to you guys God's message today. So last week, Dave kind of threw a curveball at me. He's listening to this. He said he's going to listen to the recording, so I shouldn't say too much, but he stole a bit of my thunder. I was going to go ahead and preach on a New Year's sermon. On the subject was going to be living for Christ in next year, so this year, in 2020. So he stole a bit of my thunder last week, but I think we take it in different directions enough, and that the Holy Spirit laid our hearts a different message. So I feel confident the Holy Spirit can pick through it, and he can help you learn what you need to learn. So I hope this is edifying, encouraging to you guys. So this week, I wanted to do something a little different. Dave's got his magic tricks. I have my history lessons. That's sort of my thing. So I want to do something a little different. I might set a record, Steve. I might set a record for being the first pastor to show a meme in church. So that's what we're going to do. But listen to me. We might be heading down a bit of a rabbit hole, but I promise I'm going to pull you out of the magician's hat at the end. Hopefully it'll make sense. So anyway, here it is. We're going to go ahead and I'm going to set it up here. So since it's the beginning of a new year and it's coming up, I want to introduce you to the man that made January 1st the start of the new year. And we're talking about my man JC, not Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Julius Caesar. Just for a second. Bear with me. Trust me. So in 46 BC, Julius Caesar was made the dictator of Rome. And one of the first things he did was fix the Roman calendar. And I won't get into the specifics. I don't want to bore you. But just suffice it to say that the Romans, by the late Republic period, had just muddled up the calendar so bad with all their festivals and holy days and everything else that the months didn't even correspond to the seasons, according to Cassius Dio. So it was just messy. It's just a mess, right? So Julius Caesar, in walks Julius Caesar, and he fixes it. It was in shambles, and he fixed it. He said, in the process, he gave would-be Latin learners a headache for thousands of years to come. So, Steve, if you got that picture, this is a meme. This is off Reddit, I think. It says that one astute user said that, I hate that September, October, November, and December aren't the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th months, because if you know just a little bit of Latin, those are the corresponding numbers. The next user said, whoever messed this up should be stabbed. He's still dealing with some anger 2,000 years later. So, and the next guy said, if I recall, they did used to be corresponding months. It was just when Roman leaders Julius Caesar and Augustus came into power. The months July and August were added, thus throwing off the numbering of the year. And then, of course, the guy rounds it out and says, good news, though, whoever messed it up did, in fact, get stabbed. Yes, Julius Caesar was famously assassinated in the Ides of March, which is March 15th, 44 BC. Now, the passage we just read from Ephesians was written in 60 to 61 AD, so it's about a difference of 100 years. So if we're putting ourselves in the time that this book was written, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's about 100 years difference. It'd be like history, like World War I or something like that. That's about the time frame. So, and in that time frame, in this political, geopolitical environment that we're talking about, that Paul's writing in, the Romans are the archetypal Gentiles, right? They're Gentiles with a capital G. And the Romans typify all the excessiveness in life to the Jewish people. And in Judea especially, they live in these big mansions. They were conquerors. They came in. And especially in Judea, they ruled with a heavy hand, and they lived in these mansions, had a lot of slaves, and kind of had lived the high roller life that the Jews would say that the Gentiles, that typifies the Gentile way of life, living in excess. They had a lot of slaves. In fact, at one point, as much as 40% of the population of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves, and that's an estimate of how many slaves that were. About half the population was slaves at one point. And going hand in hand with the slave trade, unfortunately, was prostitution, which, besides the many religious cults that required priestesses to perform such acts, there were millions of slaves, and many of them, sadly, didn't have a choice in the matter, right? Prostitution was a huge part of ancient world slavery. It's a messy fact. We got to face it. So, but it's not just that. In every way, the Romans had lived in an excess of life, right? They had food, right? They had these feasts, and they had wine, and they escaped life a lot by drinking the wine. And there was a whole philosophy set up back then, Epicureanism, that the whole philosophy was that the meaning of life was to escape pain by any means, by wine, women, gambling, fighting, whatever it was, that was your escape, right? And I think that's kind of the similar situation today. That's kind of today's day and age in their philosophy. So just with that little backdrop, we can start to see what Paul was talking about in that passage when he was talking about the Gentiles living in darkness and not knowing God. And Roman society was just prevalent everywhere, right? It's the Roman way of life, the Greco-Roman way of life was just, that's in the around the Mediterranean, that was just the way people lived. And nowhere was it more present than in the city of Ephesus. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about Ephesus, just to kind of refresh us a little bit. Now, if you want to turn with me, I'm just going to read this real quick, but Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm just talking about the founding of Ephesus here. It says, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'What baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues. And he prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." So that's back to the founding of Ephesus. That's kind of where it is in Acts. That's kind of ground zero for the church of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus, I didn't know some of this stuff until I did research on it. I thought it was fascinating. I want to share it with you guys. Ephesus, for a long time, was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. The second largest city in the Roman Empire for a long time. It was overtaken eventually, but for a long time, it was the second largest city per population behind Rome. Much further behind Rome, I should add, but still, second biggest. It was the most important city in Asia Minor, which is that modern-day Turkey area, right? Because it was a port city, and it was also a major cultural hub of the area. Anything that got shipped through the Aegean Sea more than likely had to go through Ephesus. They were just a major port city in that area. And on the cultural level, Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis. Also, there's a chapter about that in Acts where they were shouted out of the arena there. There's a thriving community for the Temple of Ephesus that brought in quite a lot of income for the city. And it was also one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis they had there. In addition to this, the city also had the largest outdoor amphitheater ever constructed. So between the ships and the revenue brought in from the temple, which there was a lot of, this city was booming, right? This was a successful city. This was a city that it really had no limits, right? This was a thriving city. And the citizens had access to they had wealth, and they had access to everything that money could buy, which in ancient Rome, I mean, just about anything. But I think today's day and age, too, I think we have a lot as we have access to a wealth. We have access to a wealth of knowledge. Just at our fingertips, we have access to the internet, which is the pooled intelligence of humankind, right? So in today's day and age, we kind of have a similar thing. We have a lot of access, right? Easy access to everything, just like the citizens in Ephesus. So we can kind of see that there's some similarities at work there. And I think that the same forces that corrupt humanity are as much alive then as they are today, right? So we're talking about similar things here. It's apples, you know, it's apples and apples, not apples and oranges. Don't tune it out just because I'm talking about a letter to a city around, 2,000 years ago. So let's dive in. Let's go ahead and read this. I like dissecting verses, so we're just going to go ahead and dive in and this passage here. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first one there, 17, Ephesians 4, 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." So first of all, obviously he's talking here. It's Paul, letter to the Ephesians, right? Who's the target audience here? It's the church of Ephesus, right? So it's new Christians. It's the church. It's you guys, right? This is our church. It's the same people he's writing to. Then it's just as pertinent to them as it is to us today. So people tend to tune out old scripture. I think it's important to say, hey, no, this is useful information now today. So pay attention, please. Don't tune out. So it says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking," right? It says we must no longer live as sinners do. okay? Because they have a darkened understanding of life and they're separated from God, right? And that should be, as Christians, abhorrent to us, right? That's antithesis of everything we stand for. And I think too often, it begs the question, why is he saying this? These people are doing it, right? They are forsaking that path, right? And it kind of made me think, why do we do that? And I think far too often, we want the world to look at us Christians as just normal, right? We're just like you guys. We're just, you know, we want to fit in and be cool, right? And we just want to go along with the flow. But that's not only compatible with the Christian walk, it's undesirable, right? We don't want the same ends as the society does, right? We're not going in the same direction. We don't want the same things. So why play along? Why go with the flow, right? You know, it's just a head thing, and that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. Because our goal, our ultimate goal, is to bring glory to God and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, right? And not to satisfy our own desires and to bring chaos and you know, Satan's rule down. We're trying to bring order in God's rule, right? So it's not only undesirable, it's just not compatible with our way of life. So going on to the next verse here, it said, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So we kind of dissect that a little bit. It's a little bit wordy. It's saying they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. So a lot of people tend to think that this verse is saying that atheists can't think for themselves. They're darkened in their understanding. They're not smart. It's obviously not true. There are very many brilliant atheists that God gives the ability to think, and that's not what we're talking about here. I think it's something much worse. I think it's something much more sad. These are people who are operating without a clear idea of God's plans in their lives, and they're never quite able to fill that creator-shaped hole in their lives, right? They're missing God. They're living a life separated from God, and so therefore living a life of darkened understanding. I mean, how sad is that? The separation caused by living a life devoid of God, it not only leads to darkness and confusion, but also, I think, wears on the moral fabric of our soul, right? It's not good for us to live outside of God's relationship with God. And finally, I think that with that passage is Romans 6:23. It says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I can't think of a worse fate, not knowing God's plan for your life, not knowing that God loves you. That's what they're talking about here. And this verse is just talking about these people have a darkened understanding of reality. They're going through life grasping blind, right? Not knowing God loves them, God has a plan for them, thinking that God's out to get them. And that is not the case. So the next verse here, it says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Right? So through greed, sinners indulge in everything that makes them feel good and slowly become numb to all sensitivity. I mean, we see it again and again, and there's so many things out there today that we can use to indulge in, right? And there's too much of a good thing, right? And you know, without getting graphic, there's sex, there's substance abuse. Sometimes it's food, sometimes it's sports. It might not be a bad thing, but a lot of the time it is. It turns into a bad thing. And God gives us an allowance for every single one of these things that is good to enjoy within his parameters, his rules that are set up to help us, right? But too much of the time, we want it, right? And I think the key word here is they are full of greed, right? Through greed. Greed is at the heart of it all, I think. And behind greed, we can kind of pinpoint that to pride. I think pride is the original sin. If you've ever read Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a whole segment on pride, that every sin stems from pride. You can trace it back to pride. Why do you think you deserve that for yourself? Is it because you're better than this person, especially at the expense of another person? you can trace every sin back to pride, and especially greed is one of its ugliest heads that it can sprout up, and you think that you're more important, that somehow you deserve that over someone else. And what happens is we try to fill that hole in our life with something other than God, as if we can come to some sense of our lives in a way that only God can. We try to replace God in our lives, right? Because we're separated from God. Therefore, you've lost all sensitivity and you've given yourself over to sensuality. What happens when you cut God out of the picture? When you're not serving a God, you're serving yourself. And that's damaging, right? That's the whole point of this message here. So moving on, it's continuing with the thought here. That, however, is not the way of life you have learned. And I'm going to stop there. I'm going verse by verse here. It's in the middle of a sentence. That is, however, not the way of life you have learned. Jesus presents us with an altogether different way of living, right? Instead of gratifying every desire in our heart, in running every which way and just going after whatever we want, like in the gazelle in the video last week when he's just running and running and running, hits that tree right in front of the lions. That's us. When we don't have a clear purpose, we're just trying to gratify the desires of our heart, even if they're not good for us, right? And that's just not the way of that Jesus teaches us, right? He teaches us that the desires of our heart are deceitful. So not only do we have to contend with the evil that the devil sows in the world, but we're fighting a two-front war from within. We can't trust ourselves to know what's best for us, which is not what society says. Society says, go with your gut, go with your heart. As long as it feels good, that's what you should be doing. And that's just simply not the case. And he shows us that there's more to life than serving yourself. We were made to serve others just as Christ served us. He says in Matthew 22, verses 34 and 40, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert on the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Right? That's how Christ loves. He loves sacrificially, right? First of all, our duty is to love God and be in a relationship with God and obey God. But secondly, he says, love your neighbors, right? Get out there, do stuff for them. What did he do for his neighbors? He lived as a human, right? He loved sacrificially, literally. He sacrificed himself. And that's our example. That's our example to follow. We shouldn't be following the example of society and just living for ourselves. There's so much more to live for, right? There's God and there's humans, right? Humanity, right? Verse 21. It's the same sentence. I'll kind of read the whole sentence here. Starting in 20:21. That, however, is not the way you've learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So when you heard about Christ, you've had to have heard about Christ, right? If you're a Christian, to be a Christian, you have to have A, heard about Christ, and B, accepted Christ, right? And believed his message, right? So you had to make that decision about him. And if you're a Christian, that means you put your trust in him. And I think too many Christians kind of leave it there. They kind of say, yeah, I got a savior. I believe in Jesus Christ. I go to church, you know, I'm saved, you know. That's not what he's talking about. There's so much more to that relationship that he's trying to tell you. That no, I have so much to teach you. And if you hear my words and if you believe what I'm saying, you're going to implement this in your life, right? And I think it's interesting that that Paul describes Jesus kind of in the words of a teacher. The words he uses is you were taught, right? You were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus was a rabbi, right? He's a teacher. And Paul is saying he's trying to teach us this, right? He was taught, you were taught with the accordance that is in the truth that is in him. So let's think about that. Let's do a little thought experiment. Jesus Christ is a teacher. You're in a classroom, and you say, hi, you know, Professor Jesus, whatever. And he's trying to teach you this concept. And the concept of the day he's trying to teach you is this verse, right? This passage, let's say. He's trying to teach you this concept, this idea. And what's the first thing you have to do when you're a student, right? You have to wrap your mind around it. Right? You have to kind of understand the concept. And the funny thing about ideas is that if you really understand it and you truly meditate and grasp what it said, you'll implement it, right? If he's up there trying to teach you a math equation, you don't get it, you can't do it, all of a sudden it clicks. Okay, I get it. No, I can do this, and you can do it now. You can perform that, right? He's saying it's the same way. He said, once you get this, you were taught, and you get that truth that you were made for more than this. There's a higher calling, and that you don't have to live for yourself anymore. Oh, I get it. I can do that now, right? That's the idea, right? That's the concept that Jesus is trying to get us to implement. It starts with your head, but it goes through your entire being. And that's what Paul is driving at. And the fact is, if that you associate yourself with Jesus, you, as a Christian, that means you have accepted your cross. You've accepted death in the flesh. You've died with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. Your life now is with Christ. That's what it means. In fact, Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Right? Not only is that old life undesirable, it's dead. It's gone. As soon as you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you were dead in your transgressions, right? You were put that life to death, and you were raised again, just as Jesus was raised again. That life is now your life, right? We too, he said, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we're talking about that concept, and he's going to kind of go on and explain it a little bit more. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 22 through 24 and round it off here. He said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There he goes again. He said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. And notice what he said, which is being corrupted. Right? He's talking to Christians. Your body is still being corrupted by the influences around you. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that somehow you can just keep doing whichever way of life, comfortable way of life you've been living. Make no mistake, like, those influences are still corrupting you, right? So we have to put off our old self and our old way of living so we can start living for Christ, right? He says, put off your old self and be made new in the attitude of your minds. And what does that look like? What does being made new in the attitude of your mind look like? Well, where does Paul start, right? How do we live for Christ? Paul starts with the renewing of our minds. Our thought life is something that we can control. We can't control much in this world. We can't control others. We can't control the forces of life around us. In a lot of ways, we have to go along with whatever we're given. But with our thought life, that's something that's ours. That's something we can control. And we don't need to let it go back to its sinful ways. I think too often that, we're creatures of habit. We tend to get set on our ways, and we tend to think certain ways. And it's just the easiest thing in the world to let our thinking kind of go back to the way we thought before Christ influenced our minds, right? It's easy to just slip back in those sinful ways and just, you know, it's more comfortable. Yeah, I believe in God. I'll go to church and be saved, maybe feel sorry. But the rest of the week, I'm going to go ahead and live my life, you know, the way I want to live my life. but that's, you're not progressing, right? You're like that gazelle. You're going nowhere. You're going straight to your death, right? The wages of sin is death. And if you think that you can just go on living the way that you always have and not expect the consequences, then you got another thing coming. It's something we can control, right? Our thought life. And eventually it'll help us form our lives. If we consciously strive to honor God with our thoughts, then surely our deeds will follow, right? Often we're told that we're saved through grace saved by grace through faith, and not by good works, but through our faith, right? But our good deeds will show, right? Our fruit will show, and will show that we're progressing and maturing if we're truly saved and we're implementing these things that God taught us. One final verse here I want to talk about. It is Colossians 1, 21 through 22. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, right? We were once sinners, right? We were once the Gentiles. We were once cut off from God, living in darkened understanding and totally just cut to sea, right? We're drifting away. No sense in our life. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, right? That's grace, right? Mercy is God not giving us death when we deserve it, and grace is extending that gift to us to be reconciled to him, right? And that's the note that we end on, right? That's that last verse, 24. It says, and be put on the new self to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, right? And we're getting there little by little. We're striving to be made into God's image, the image that he intended for us, a holy, pure, and beautiful reflection of the God that made us, right? That's our purpose, to be fully returned back to the fold and aligned with God. That's redemption, right? Christ came to save. Yes, he also came to redeem, though, right? Redemption means fulfilling God's plan for your life and that coming into the kingdom of heaven, right? So that's kind of what I have. One final thought, though, I want to leave you with this. So as we're getting ready to bring in the new year, I want to challenge you to reflect. First of all, that if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and God's free gift of grace, that you do so, right, and do it now. there's no reason to wait, right? You don't know what's going to happen. But secondly, for the Christians in our congregation, young and old, I just want to challenge you this year as we kind of reflect on 2019 and how we want to live in 2020. You know, are you living life as a Christian or a Gentile? Are you honoring God with everything you do and with our thoughts? And is there something we could be doing? That's my final thing I want to leave you guys with. I just want you to meditate on that as we go throughout the new year. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you're God. You're God of our lives. That you have a plan for us. We also acknowledge that we stray from that plan, and we probably stray from it every single day, God. I pray that we would be transformed through the renewing of our minds, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, work on us little by little, God, that you would work on us and help us to give us the strength to honor you, God, with our thought life first, and that would just grow into our personal lives, and that we would just exude glory, God, your glory, and that we would be a reflection of your glory, and that we give that glory to you, God. I just pray that you're able to mold us into willing and able servants to do your will, Lord, and that as we look out into the new year, that you'd work on us individually, God, and that if there's anyone here that, God, that maybe thinks that they're you know, doing okay, they come to church and they sing the songs, God, that they're saved. I just want to pray that you work on their heart and that you show them the sin in their lives that needs to be dealt with. God, for those in this room that know that they are sinners, me included, God, nobody's perfect, and we pray that, God, that you would help us show us the sin in our lives that needs to leave, God, because there's no room for sin in you. We can't serve two masters. And God, if there's anyone in this room that is serving two masters, I pray that you help them figure that out, God, that you'd help them realize that the wages of sin is death, and that you are offering a free gift of grace, and that that is eternal life, God, with you. It's no comparison once we start thinking about it, God, but God, I just want to pray that you would work on these individuals, lay it on their hearts, and it's between you and them, God. I just want to ask your blessing on this church body this year, that we would try to make it about you, God, and that we would strive to honor you with everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.